Well, Wimbledon has started, the rain is on, it must be summer, and it's good to see you here. I know over these weeks we always have fewer people and there's always some away, particularly over the next few weeks, and for that reason, rather than try to follow a series right through the summer, it's sort of difficult because you always miss bits, you're here for a week or you're away for a week on holiday. We're going to look at some snapshots from the Old Testament during the summer, just some incidents, some people from the Old Testament, and try and learn from them today. And see what there is that we can learn a lot of years later as we come to God's Word. And today we're going to look at Noah and all the events surrounding the flood. And maybe when you think of Noah and the flood, your mind goes back to some children's songs, maybe like this one.
Did you know what happened when the animals started to go into the ark? The animals went into the battle.
I'm sure you remember that one. Of course, it does present some difficulties for us. Even the wee cartoon you saw there with an elephant and a kangaroo going into the ark, and we think of where Noah lived, and of course many people reject the whole idea of the flood or the ark as a complete myth. Lots of nations had their myths and their stories about floods. How could all the species have been found in one area? How could they all survive together in the ark for that length of time? And all we can really say is that Jesus certainly accepted the events of the ark and the flood as historical. He referred to them, he spoke to them, he spoke about them, and we'll look at that slightly later on. And it does present us with difficulties, but we, as Noah was saying earlier, we have God's word and we trust in it and we trust that it's true. Derek Kidner, who's a very sound evangelical scholar, an Old Testament scholar, who would hold the Bible in high esteem as we do, he suggested one possible explanation is that perhaps the flood, and when it talked about the whole earth, the flood and the whole earth referred to the area that Moses knew. As often in the Bible we speak of the whole world, and they had no idea of the world as we know it. Maybe that would help alleviate some of those objections as we think of the animals which were there in Noah's time and those surrounding in the area, and so that the kangaroos, the elephants, all the other animals which we find it hard to understand. Maybe that's one way of thinking about it. But whatever the objections, whatever the difficulties, we're going to accept that God's word is true, and we're going to look at this morning. And there are lessons we can learn, quite apart from the animals going a two by two, hurrah, and all of those things. There are lots of lessons we can learn about God together today. So we're going to read through some of the verses that are on the screen there, and a couple more as well. I'll lead you through. We're not going to read the whole story through, because it's quite a number of chapters in Genesis. But if you have your Bible there and you want to turn to Genesis chapter 6, we're going to read from verse 5 down to chapter 7, verse 10, and then just a couple of extra verses which I'll guide you towards in a moment or two. So Genesis chapter 6, and we're going to read from verse 5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Make a roof for it and finish the ark to within 18 inches of the top. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you, two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. The Lord then said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Take with you seven of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and two of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate, and also seven of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made. And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters came on the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Pairs of clean and unclean animals, of birds and of all creatures that move along the ground, male and female, came to Noah and entered the ark as God had commanded Noah. And after the 7 days, the floodwaters came on the earth. And then if you turn over to chapter 7, we're just going to read chapters, just two verses, the very last verse of chapter 7 and the first verse of chapter 8, and then we flick on a wee bit more. So this is chapter 7, verse 24. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and all the livestock that were with him in the ark, and he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. And then if you turn over to the same chapter, chapter 8, verse 14, and we read down to verse 16. By the 27th day of the second month, the earth was completely dry. Then God said to Noah, come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground, so that they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number upon it. And we finish there at verse 17. There are various wee bits we look at as we go through. We don't want to read right through the whole story. I'm sure it's one that we're very familiar with. So leaving aside our questions about how all these animals could possibly have been in, how the food could have been there and all those things, let's look at what is going on behind the scenes. Let's look at what God is doing here. And the first thing we see is that man's wickedness is everywhere. Man's wickedness is everywhere. We saw that right back in the very first verse we read there. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. God had created man good, created the world as a wonderful place for us to inhabit, and created us as the final part of his creation. And our rebellion in Eden through Adam and Eve spoiled everything. And that resulted in every kind of evil, and evil grew and grew and grew as man spread out. And God looked at his creation and was grieved. Verse 6 there of chapter 6. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So sometimes we forget that God can be grieved. God can experience feeling as we do. God is far greater than anything we can imagine, of course, but he can experience pain. And he looked at the earth and he looked at the mess we had made of it, and he was grieved and his heart was broken. And he decided that it was time for judgment to fall. He decided that he was going to destroy what he had made, not just man, but all life on earth. He was going to wipe that out. And so he planned to send a great flood to cover the earth. And what we have to say as we look at that is God's judgment is deserved. God had created the world good. And when he looked at it and saw the state of it, he felt that that was the natural consequence of people's actions. This world had to be destroyed. It didn't reflect his glory. Man's heart was evil and there was wickedness all around. And so God acted in judgment on the world which he had created. The world which he had made, the world which he had created good, God acted in judgment upon it. But while we see judgment, we also at the same time see God's mercy. God saw that Noah was a righteous man. He was a man who feared God. He wasn't carried along by others. He was different. He and his family, they were different at that time. So God gave them a warning. and he gave them a means of escape. He told them what he was going to do, and he gave them a means by which they could escape the judgment that was to come. And so Noah, we read twice, obeyed God. He built this huge ark, this huge boat, and he and his family and the animals which God called them to take in went into the ark. He must have been a real laughingstock, building this huge, great seagoing vessel, this great boat in the middle of dry land in a very arid part of the world as well. Why would you ever do that? And as people spoke to him, I'm sure he must have explained, he must have said that God was going to judge, he must have said that God had given him a way out, and people would have ridiculed him. But Noah obeyed God, and ultimately he and his family and the animals with him went in and were saved. There was no other way of salvation, there was no other way he could have escaped the flood that engulfed the world as he knew it. And God had mercy on Noah, and he gave him the means of avoiding that judgment. He had no other way of escaping. If he had said, this will never happen, if he had said, God, what are you talking about? Build an ark in the middle of a dry, part of a dry country, he wouldn't have escaped. His fate would have been the same as everyone else's. But God gave him a way of avoiding judgment, and he obeyed, and he avoided that judgment. And afterwards, we read there in verses 20 and 21, we didn't read these verses of chapter 8, verses 20 and 21, then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and the clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. And the Lord smelt the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. God was pleased with Noah's sacrifice, and he made a promise to his creation. He said, there will never be another flood. I will never act in judgment in this way again. And then he sealed his promise, and he sealed it, of course, with the sign of the rainbow, as we know very well. Let me read again. This is chapter 9. I'm just going to read from verse 8. Chapter 9, verse 8. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth, I will establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all his creatures of every kind on earth. So God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on earth. So God used the rainbow. Not that this was the first rainbow. We there were rainbows, of course, before that, and you can see a rainbow any day. You shine or spray a hose and make a gentle spray of water on a sunny day. You can see a rainbow as the water's refracted through the raindrops. As the light's refracted through the raindrops or through the water drops. But God said that this rainbow, which appeared after rain, we know that after a really stormy shower, you can see the rainbow in the sky. God said to Noah, that rainbow will be the sign to you. And in a strange way, he said, it'll be a reminder to me, as if God needed reminding. He says there, when I see that, that will remind me of the covenant that I have made with you, that I will never again send a flood to destroy the earth. No matter how grieved he felt, no matter how much God saw man's sin, because man's sinfulness continued, of course, God would never again send that flood. And he gave Noah that promise. He said, I've acted in judgment, and I will never act in judgment in that way again. But what can we learn today from these incidents that occurred so long ago in a different part of the world? Well, I think we can agree that man's wickedness is still everywhere. We see that all the time. You turn on your television, you read your newspaper, just what we see locally. We don't need to go very far to see evidence of man's rebellion against God, man's sinfulness. Very little good news hits the headlines. Most of what hits the headlines, if you watch the news for a week and were to write down all the headline items, they're nearly all bad news. They're nearly all attacks or wars or something going wrong in our world. For most part, the fault of you and me. The most part because of our rebellion. And for the main, God is completely ignored by those he created, just as in the days of Noah. God's people, the people, us, whom God created, largely ignore him completely. And while there's still good in the world, we know there is good in the world, we know also that we're all too aware of our natural inclination to go our own way, right from childhood. Those of you who have children will know that you have to try and teach children to behave well. They naturally, and we all naturally, do things that are wrong. We go our own selfish way. And Paul, writing to the Romans, said, there is no one righteous. No one is righteous. Some people are quite good. There are some quite good people about, but no one is righteous in God's eyes. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory. And John says in his letter, if we say that we don't have sin, if we said we're sinless, we're killing ourselves. We're deceiving ourselves. The truth isn't in us. We are all sinful people. And that sinfulness is still seen in our world today. And so we deserve God's judgment. Just as the people in Noah's day did, we still deserve the judgment of God. Here's what David said in Psalm 51 after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. David says this, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. David said, God is right to judge us, because we have sinned against him. We may sin against one another. Our sinfulness may be seen against one another, but ultimately we sin against God himself. And Paul, again, writing to the Romans, says that the wages of sin is death. That is the end result of our sinfulness. It's death and judgment and separation from God. And the writer to the Hebrews says that man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. Some people deny that. Some people like to say, well, you know, God is a loving God and ultimately he will forgive everyone. Ultimately God will overlook sin. This talk of judgment is something we don't want to hear. But if you imagine, even for example, let's say someone stole your brand new car and they took it out and they wrote it off and they crashed it and smashed it up completely and they were taken to court, and in court the judge said to them, well, you know, maybe we should just put this all behind us and move on. Let bygones be bygones. Forgive and forget. We'll do no more about it. You'd feel aggrieved. You would feel that justice hadn't been served. You would feel that you would want justice to be done because of what had been done to you. And that's exactly the same with God. God is a holy God who created us and gave us a world to live in and sees our sinfulness and sees what we've done wrong and sees our rebellion and is justified in judging us. God is justified in judging his world. It's not unjust. God is righteous and holy and will judge sin and rebellion. And yet in the midst of God's judgment, just as in the days of Noah, we can see God's mercy. We can see God's mercy revealed, because just as God prepared a way for Noah to escape, he has prepared a way for all mankind, men and women, for everyone to escape his righteous judgment. Even after the flood, of course, men and women continued to sin. Sin didn't go away. The people, as the world was repopulated and the land and the animals grew again, sin developed again. Sin grew again. Even Noah and his family weren't perfect people. And so the sacrificial system was instigated, was set up so that people could be forgiven. The high priest would offer a sacrifice for his sin and then the sin for the people, and that would happen annually. They would offer that sacrifice so that people's sin could be forgiven. The sin was still there. And then, as we know, God stepped into our time and sent his son. We've been singing about him all morning. The only sinless one ever to have lived, who died for our sin, who paid the price that we couldn't pay, so that we could escape the judgment of God. Jesus took God's judgment, took his wrath, took our punishment. Paul again, writing to the Romans, says, at just the right time, when we were helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. When there was nothing else we could do, God gave us a way out. And writing to the Corinthians, he says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Compare that to what Paul wrote to the Romans. He said, there's no one who's righteous. In ourselves, no one is righteous. But in Jesus, if we turn to him in repentance and ask him to forgive us, we can become the righteousness of God. Jesus' righteousness is given to us. It's something we can scarcely understand. We can scarcely take in. We have to put our trust in God in faith that he will forgive. And so Paul can say, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The old hymn writer wrote these words, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a saviour. That is God's Son sent so that we could experience mercy and forgiveness. And Peter, speaking to the Sanhedrin shortly after Pentecost, said that salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name given under heaven to men by which we must be saved. And again, we've been singing about that earlier in our service. Noah had absolutely no other way of saving himself. He had no other way. He couldn't have come up with some clever way of avoiding the flood himself. People may have mocked and laughed and gone about their lives as usual, but he knew that this was the only way that he could survive God's judgment. I don't know if you can cast your minds back to August of 2010, when there were 32 miners in Chile trapped way below the ground in a mine. And they had only one means of escape, this clever cage that the Navy, with NASA's help, designed and were able to lower down and bring them up one by one. There was no other way that they could escape. They could have thought of different ways and different means. That was their only hope of escape. And so it is with us. There is only one way of escape, and that is through Jesus' death on our behalf. And yet so many people ignore that. So many people in our world live their lives as if nothing would ever happen, as if there was nothing to escape. Here's what Jesus said about these events in Matthew 24, verses 37 and 38. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus says that he will return. He will return in judgment to judge the earth. God has promised that. And he's given us a means of escape. He's given us a means now to avoid that judgment by putting our trust in him. But he has said that one day Jesus will return and will bring judgment on the sin that has destroyed God's world. And it won't be a judgment like the flood, which was partial and then restored. It will be a final judgment. Well, God will finally establish his kingdom. And sin will be destroyed and evil will be destroyed. And everyone will have to give an account to him. And it can be hard to persuade people of that. Just as in Noah's day, people just carried on with their lives as if things will never change. Noah was talking earlier about how we're looking now to find a new leader for the Conservative Party, maybe for the Labour Party, and we're going to find what happens when we're out of Europe, and all these things are happening. People are always planning for the future and what's going to happen and what's going to happen in our world. Just as if nothing will ever change. And that's what it was like in the days of Noah. That's what Jesus says. People were just continuing with their lives. And yet God gave the warning to Noah that it's not going to continue like this. He was going to act in judgment. It's hard going against the flow. It was hard for Noah. It must have been hard for Noah to build that boat out in the middle of nowhere while people were laughing all around him, saying, this is ridiculous. What are you ever talking about? And sometimes people say that to you and to me. Well, what are you Christians talking about? What is all this about judgment? What is all this about God coming back to judge? Who is this God anyway? But God has given us his word. And God has sent Jesus to give us that both the means of escape and the warning that judgment will come. And it can be hard going against the flow. It's like walking down a busy street. If you're ever in a busy street in Belfast or any city, and everyone seems to be walking the other way and you're wending your way, it is hard to go against the flow. And it's very hard to persuade anyone to turn around and go with you. It's very hard. Maybe people in your work or your school or your college, very hard to persuade them. But that is the reality that we have to explain to people, that there is a God who will judge the world for its wickedness, but who has given us in his mercy a means of escape. So there are two sides to the gospel message. There's God's judgment, God's righteous judgment of our sin and rebellion, and his mercy to forgive all who will turn to him in the Lord Jesus. The rainbow was a sign of God's covenant with his people. We can still see the rainbow, of course. Lots of rainbows these days. And God has now made a new covenant with his people. So you could study the covenant for days. There's so much that we could look at. But let's just remember Jesus' words. We quite often read them in communion, our communion service. Jesus, as he met with the disciples in what we call the Last Supper, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And he said that God has now, through Jesus, offered a new covenant, a new relationship with us through Jesus, which is open to anyone who put their trust in him. Anyone who can put their trust in Jesus will escape God's judgment and we'll know that Jesus has paid the price. His blood has been shed for us. Again, we sang about it earlier. And God has given us his Holy Spirit as a guarantee, a down payment, guaranteeing that when he returns or when he takes us to be with him, that we will be saved, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God has entered into a new binding relationship with anyone who will put their trust in him through the Lord Jesus. And as we share communion week by week, we remember that. As we share that simple meal together, we remember the promise that God has given, that anyone who trusts in him will never be condemned. What's our response then? Well, Noah offered a burnt sacrifice. He offered a sacrifice, as was what done in those days. He expressed his gratitude to God. The offering was like an aroma favorable to God. God accepted that. What can we do? Well, Paul says, writing to the Romans, "Therefore I urge you, my brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God." Not our bodies in the sense of a burnt offering, but our lives given to God completely, to offer our lives to him, to give ourselves completely to him, to devote ourselves to him, to commit ourselves to him in asking for forgiveness, and then to show that repentance by offering our lives in service, to show the love of the one who showed his love to us by sending his only son and saving us from coming judgment. And we can show that not only in the way we try to live our lives with one another, but in the way we try and share that faith with others, the way we try and speak to others who are, like in the days of Noah, heading in the wrong direction, heading for destruction. We tell others, just as God made the prophets in the Old Testament, like Ezekiel, made him a watchman to warn people of danger, God has called us to warn people of the danger. Whether they accept or whether they reject, whether they mock and ridicule or whether they listen, God has called us to speak to people, to warn them of the judgment that is to come, and to tell them the other side of the story, that not only is there judgment to come, but God in his mercy has given us in Jesus a way to escape. Maybe you've never turned to God in repentance and forgiveness. Maybe you, like the people in Noah's day, are living your life and just heading on, hoping for the best. Well, God has a promise for you that if you turn to him through Jesus, you will be forgiven. And he will not reject anyone who turns to him. Why not do that today? Why not accept the forgiveness which Jesus offers? Accept the mercy which God has shown. Why face the penalty for your sin when the penalty has already been paid? If you'd like someone to pray with you after the service, there's always someone in the prayer room out to my left here. Someone would be very happy to pray with you about this or any other issue at all that you would like someone to pray about. I just want to close with the words of David Atkinson, who's an honorary assistant bishop in Southwark in London. He was an Anglican bishop before that. He's also a member of the Society of Ordained Scientists, so it can't all be bad. And here's what he said: "We live in a world which, at point after point, seems, as it was in the days of Noah, to be busying itself with everything except waiting for the coming of the Son of Man. Yet in this world, we are called, like Noah in his generation, to display in our worship and our service the righteousness of a trusting faith in God." Our task is to put our faith in God and to go and tell others, to warn people to escape the coming judgment by putting their trust in the one who gave his life for them. Now let's pray. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that although you're a holy God who cannot stand sin, we thank you that when you saw us in a rebellion, you didn't treat us as our sins deserved, but you sent Jesus to pay the price which we couldn't pay. And we thank you that we, by trusting in his death, can escape death and can escape your judgment. We thank you that he died to conquer death and to defeat sin. And we pray that you will help us to put our trust in him and help us to go out into the world where you've placed us and to explain to others of the sinfulness which is separating them from you and of the love which you have shown, which allows them to trust in your mercy and to experience salvation. So, Father, will you help us to be your people in a world which is so mainly turned its back on you? Help us to be those who hold to that message of truth and who go and share it with others, we pray. And we thank you for your forgiveness, for your mercy. Thank you that you didn't treat us as our sins deserved. And we pray that you help us to go and share that message with others. In Jesus' name, amen.